In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If we didn't talk about these things Sunday after Sunday in the pulpit, you'd discover them when you're dying. It's a heavy thought. If we didn't talk about the chimera mythologies of gender as a determining, so-called determining part of human life, which I talked about a few weeks ago, or ethnicity, your social or blood origins, tribalism, or last week shopping, or this week social class, if we didn't give voice to these things, we would not only not be talking about the Bible, we'd be talking about something different, but secondly, you would have every right, like the prophets in the book, the false prophets in the book of Malachi, to look and talk to God when you meet your maker and say, why didn't the dean tell the truth? Why did he flatter me or cousin me or simply avoid important subjects? Because when you're dying, you're going to know rapidly how secondary these so-called vital issues of life are. But in advance of that, it would be good if you could shuck them off now to some extent in favor of the grace of God so you wouldn't have to learn it so late. And this is why it's important, and I always, my heart beats a little faster, but it's important to talk about the great issues in light of what the Bible teaches. And we're told in the third chapter of Galatians that in the kingdom of God that we are all one in Christ Jesus, and there is no master or servant, there's no rich or poor. And Jesus Christ himself shattered the conventions of class and economics and the givens of his world when he acted in such a way that he could be labeled the friend of sinners. He's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And in opening himself up to those charges, Jesus put the world's myths in their proper perspective. And so today we talk about another myth of the human situation that is commonly called social class. Now, social class is the belief that there is some group of people that you're not part of, or you don't want to be part of, that runs the show. There's some group of people out there who are basically have something that you do not, and you either resent it terribly, or you're just chomping at the bit to have it. And this is how social class works. It's a myth that everyone is in some way or another shackled by, whether you hate it and resent it, or whether you actually crave it and want it. The most dramatic example of class thinking that I know of occurred in this century in the massacre of the middle class in Russia. It's an episode which is too soon forgotten. But in those days, it was called de-kulakization. And the kulaks were simply every property owner who lived in a vast region the size of the United States, who Lenin came to believe needed to be exterminated on the basis of who they were. And on the 1st of November, 1918, Martin Latsis, one of the first leaders of the Cheka being the Russian version of the Gestapo under Stalin, wrote this memo, which has recently surfaced with the end of communism in Russia. This is the memo he wrote on November the 1st, 1918, to the secret police. We are exterminating the bourgeoisie as a class. In your investigations, don't look for pieces of evidence about what the defendant has done, whether in deed or in speaking or even acting against Soviet authority. The first question you should ask the defendant is what class he comes from, i.e., what are his roots, his education, his training, and his occupation. If he answers the wrong way, shoot him on the spot. Now, a little light reading for 11 o'clock on a Sunday. But you know how many people were killed in that lovely little episode of human class thinking? Between 20 and 35 million people in this century before World War II. Now that's a gross and extreme way of looking at class. But what people have in life is that they're either wanting to be something that they feel they don't have, or they're trying to get away from something that they don't like that they do have. The two poles of this are New York City on the one hand and Colorado on the other. Now what this means is that you're either hungering to be in New York, and this is a very common myth that I find people have. New York functions as some kind of an emerald city, and there's this huge, most of the people that live in New York come from here. And what happens is either your children or somebody you know has this idea that New York represents something that they don't have. And I've just lived with this all my life because I was born and reared in the city, and I know what a terrible place it is. So, no different from any other place, essentially, but nevertheless, no better. So New York represents sort of the image of, gosh, if I could only become a partner of Sullivan and Cromwell. Let me tell you something. There's not a single partner of Sullivan and Cromwell who didn't grow up far away from New York City, which is the giveaway. So that's one thing. There's New York on the one hand. On the other hand, there's the Rocky Mountains. There's your child who said, you know, I've had it. I don't want to make a debut, or if I did, I'm ashamed I did, and I want to go as far away as my roots as I possibly can, and so that's why the entire graduating class of most New England prep schools is currently in the Rocky Mountains. It's amazing that Colorado isn't the most overpopulated state, and I noticed that it grew by 20% in the last decade. Notice that, 20% Colorado grew, because it's all composed of people with backpacks who come from so-called Tony families out here. Well, what we find, tell me if I'm wrong. Do you know anybody in your family who acts this way? Well, what you find about class is either you want it or you hate it. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay called The Inner Ring. I recommend it highly to you. The Inner Ring. It's in a book called God in the Dock, in which he said most English upper-class people spend all their time wishing they were part of the bohemian set, or the people in the bohemian set spend all their lives wishing they were life peers. Now, he hit it. He hit it in the essay because, you see, class is a movable feast. Class is what you see it to be. It can vary in everybody's idea. There's some rich people who are dying to be poor. Solidarity. And there are some poor people who are dying to be rich. And there's every group in between. Remember that song, Down in the Boondocks? Down in the Boondocks. People put me down because that's the side of town I was born on. Five people recognized the song at the earlier service. But what does Billy Joe Royal say at the end of that brilliant song? He says, one fine day I'll find a way to move from this old shack. I'll hold my head up like a man because I'm never, never, never coming back. Now that is a man who's enslaved by class. Do you understand that? For him, class is everything he doesn't want to be. For him, he's so mad and he's so angry, he never wants to go back home. There are other people who are working it out in other ways. Class is a movable feast. Are you with me? Colorado, New York, and many destinations between. And I'm speaking as a man who sold his college education for a mess of pottage. I was so into what I thought was the hypnosis of being a Harvard College preppy that I sold my college education for a mess of pottage, and it scarred my life. So I speak to you as someone who's been burned deeply by the myth of the chimera of classy living. Now, Jesus was very powerful on the subject because he did not condemn one group at the expense of another. This he left to John the Baptist. The axe is laid to the root of the tree, and they said that because he did not eat or drink and had nothing to do with the rich, he was special and had credibility. He was a powerful, credible witness. But Jesus' ministry, which shatters classism of all kinds, whether you're on the hippie side of it or on the preppy side of it. Jesus' ministry shatters it because he presents a different view of the human situation. Now let's just look at this for a sec, and then I'll bring it down to you and me. Jesus believed that all of us are sinners. He said it is what comes out of a man that pollutes him. I quoted that completely wrong. It's what comes from inside of a man that pollutes him. Every external thing is a myth. It's only what comes out of the heart that pollutes a man. And it says that Jesus knew what was in the heart of a man, John chapter 2. He understood that we all have an abscess. Everyone of all conditions is a person with an abscess, and it is very deep and very kinked and very profound, and it takes a lifetime to even begin to fully diagnose how needy we are. Fortunately, I'm telling you now so you don't have to wait. But you've known it already because your second divorce told you this. Your second divorce told you about the fatuousness of your life. The fact that one of your children has rejected you told you about the unfairness of life. The fact that you have an extremely difficult father has finally taught you about the unfairness of life. This should be no surprise to anyone here who has eyes and ears. There is a profound abscess at the root of the human being. And yet, we have a friend. This is the essence of the Christian faith. We have a friend who at the right time died for the sinners. Now, it sounds old hat, but it's very profound. There is no better group. There's no oligarchy out there who really we ought to be part of. Have you seen Skulls? The Skulls. It opened at Eastwood. Come on. It opened at Eastwood on Friday night. The Skulls. It perpetuates the mythology that the Yale Skull and Bones Club, which is a secret society, I've known a lot of them, it's not what they say it is. It perpetuates the myth that the United States is really run by members of the Skull and Bones secret society at Yale University. Well, a lot of people think it. If it's not them, it's somebody else. Every song that Jackson Browne ever wrote is devoted to this idea. There's somebody out there who's running the show. Well, Jesus Christ said, no one is running the show. And if you scratch them deep down, you all know it. There's not a person, rich or poor, whatever that means, and it's relevant, who doesn't fully and completely understand by life's tragedy that we are out of control of ourselves, not to mention the world. And yet, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, I give that to you as a solution to the problem of social class, that what God has done for us in Christ is he has given us a universal psychogenetic DNA that means that we are all alike. There is no difference fundamentally between my struggle and your struggle in any significant idea. And there's nobody out there who's got it. We are all in desperate trouble. The partners of Sullivan and Cromwell and the people who shine the shoes of Sullivan and Cromwell. We are all in desperate need of a Savior. And the joy is, by the skin of our teeth, to use the grace of God, he gave us one. Well, I'll conclude by inviting you to listen to something that was in this week's Adventurer. People think, you know, that I must be the dean, I must control everything. No, I know nothing. Partly because of theology, because I don't believe in control, and partly because there's just too much happening. Well, come to find out, I'm sitting in my study yesterday afternoon, and I said, boy, this is a terrific parish magazine. What is it? It's The Adventurer. And in it, someone has described one of the small groups here at the Advent, one of the small groups which I commend so deeply and heartily to you, that meet in nooks and crannies throughout Birmingham all during the week. And this is what this person has written in The Adventurer about her small group. Our Sunday night small group began meeting last October. We are an eclectic group, married, single, divorced, childless, parents, 33, 43, and age 53. Most of us never had met, but we wanted to deepen our faith. One group member has observed that, like a family, we did not choose each other, but we have grown to care a great deal about one another. I want to present from the deepest place in my heart the picture of the Christian family as a group of people who understand one another's flaws who have no false mythologies of being part of anything else that you're not, because all that matters is that you see yourself as you are in light of the gift of Jesus Christ, who, looking at you, is not put off. As we are seated, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, where we are snared by this compulsive hypnosis of social class, give to us a fresh vision of all your children, and help us to see ourselves as we really are, and me and all of us in particular. And then give us the width of vision to see that thou in thy mercy has taken us all in, leaving out nothing, and loved us unto the end. And this I pray for our sakes and for the sake of the efforts you went to show us this. For Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.